Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. This is Paul in Acts 17:23. The apostle, quote, the apostle's method is worthy of imitation. All wise people distrust novelty and inclined to say whatever is valuable has long been. And we, like the apostle, should endeavor to show that the true gospel is not a new theology, but the old theology. Not a new gospel, but the old gospel, and so forth. Now that goes for translations as well. You'll remember that Moses begins the creation account in Genesis with the words, in the beginning. And with the same three words, John starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we're going to stop right there and add one letter. And the Word was a God, as rendered in the diglot, word for word. Without that letter A in the first verse, the second verse wouldn't make sense at all. The same was in the beginning with God. That is, the Logos was with God. Now we know that the Word was the Logos, for we read in the 14th verse, John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in this verse, I like the common version wording better than all other translations. The lesson here is that the Word was true, and since it was true at the beginning, it must be true at the end, for such is the inherent nature of truth. Along with the testing of the church, truth is being assaulted as never before, and eventually every aspect of truth will be assailed in a crooked and misguided generation. Way back when we first learned that some passages of Scripture were spurious, we rejoiced in the further harmony of the harvest message. The harmony of the harvest message with the Bible that this revelation brought. But now some doubt is being cast upon this matter of what is or is not spurious on the basis of earlier manuscripts coming to light. On surface evidence, this may seem a reasonable claim, but let us consider it more carefully in a larger frame of reference. No attack of the adversary upon the church has been more insidious than his continuing assault against the Word of God. From the time that God began to commit his Word to the prophets, right up to the present, Satan has worked to overthrow its influence. Some of his counterattacks takes years to surface, but when they do, the Lord permits these snares to test his people's loyalty to the truth. And ever since the religious world learned that the three oldest, most complete manuscripts to my left, disagree with the common version, their authority has been challenged. And this has come largely from the fundamentalist community of Christendom, because their teachings were and continue to be threatened by this testimony. On the other hand, the higher critics with evolutionary leanings acclaimed the manuscripts for the very same reason the others condemned them. They saw, by casting doubt on some texts of Scripture, the question would naturally arise, if the Bible is wrong here and wrong there, how can we be sure that any of it is correct? And so they used these revelations to undermine general confidence in the Scriptures. But in recent years, these attacks are on a much higher scholastic level, and both camps have joined the battle. Some of the claims against these manuscripts in question seem to be valid on first reading. But when we analyze the motives of the writers, then they can be seen for what they are, weapons of destruction. And we are warned about this in Volume 6 regarding the need of the helmet. Quote, in the harvest, the adversary is furiously attacking the truth and turning everything scientific and educational into a weapon of destruction. Page 658, sixth volume. That's contemporary. Now, by the suppression of some facts and the distortion of others, some scholars can make a case for either side of any controversy. They're clever. And I have observed this process over 30 years as a member of the AAUP. And it was regrettable of what they did and some of the silly arguments that they would propound. So, brethren, if we are trying to develop the mind of Christ, we are no match for cunning and irreverent scholarship. Notice I say irreverent. I'm going to speak about reverent scholarship a little later. And many times I have seen facts altered with which I was familiar, and occasionally downright fraud has been perpetrated. Now, this is in the educational field, higher learning. And no doubt many of you recognize that dishonest practices are not confined to the arts alone. All of Babylon's revered institutions are in decay and already crumbling. Now, the only reason for mentioning this background is to show that our defense of the Word of God does not require us to meet the adversary on his own terms. Instead, we can look at the internal evidence we have in the Word itself, and especially in its harmony, which the harvest message reveals. Years ago, when I began to study the truth, I had never heard of spurious passages in the Bible. And spurious, as Webster says, means illegitimate, false, not genuine. Now, the list of 120 spurious passages in our Berean manual, compiled from Tischendorf's New Testament translation, has an introduction by the editor, Brother Russell. Let's quote. The following words found in our common version are not found in the oldest manuscripts and are evidently no part of the divine word. Let each Berean go through his Bible and mark out these words, then read the passages affected and note the improvement. The list comprises all the important interpolations discovered to date. And for some years I neglected to do this due to a senior brother's influence. He said, "I never mark anything out in my Bible." So I had to learn by embarrassing experience to take our pastor's advice instead of his. Apparently some brethren still do as I did years ago and still retain the spurious passages in their Bibles. For more than 30 years I have had some of these interpolations quoted from the platform as though they were genuine. And for over 25 years I have been making notes and thought that a talk on this subject would be timely and edifying to the body of Christ. That's a long time to prepare a talk, 25 years, but finally arrived. We all recognize that we've been in a period of crucial testing ever since 1914. And it intensifies with every year that passes. Some of these tests center in our own thirst for more knowledge than we have had at our disposal, as though we were not given all things needful by that faithful and wise servant whom the Lord made ruler over all his goods. Now, to accept this by faith is one of our first tests. And if this step is missed or disregarded, it will continue to plague us and have serious consequences throughout our entire Christian walk. The Lord, at his return, did not choose scholars, but chose instead a man with little formal training as his messenger. Now, if college degrees are an advantage, if they are, then Brother Russell was deprived of this favor. We do know, however, our pastor was educated in the school of Christ, and consequently knew the word and practiced it diligently. Whereas degrees of higher learning proved a great disadvantage to three prominent brethren in the past. They all left the truth, and each one headed up an apostate movement, drawing away disciples after them. I call them smooth operators. One sponsored universal reconciliation, another established Jehovah's Witnesses in Columbus, Ohio. On the other hand, the best hand, some brethren with minimal formal training were great spiritual leaders. And all I have to do is mention Brother Christian Zano. He served the truth both by precept and example until death. Now, the question arises, did our Lord look up scholars when he chose the 12 apostles? We know he didn't. He chose humble fishermen, and they were soon educated in the ways of their Lord and Master. Paul was the exception. educated under the tutelage of Gamaliel, the great educator of his time. But if that particular training had given him any spiritual insight, he wouldn't have proceeded as Saul on a program of persecuting the saints. Not until after his experience on the road to Damascus did Paul begin his true and lasting education in the school of Christ. For in Acts 22:14 we read that Paul was to hear the voice of the Lord's mouth, and from then on, not Gamaliel's or any other's. I mention this because the tendency today is to intellectualize the truth, young and old, instead of using the scriptures the way they should be used, as a spiritual guide. It's true, we need an intellectual understanding with heart reliance, those two. But too much emphasis on the intellect can become so prominent that little heart reliance is left or even evident. We're to study to show ourselves approved, not to study to show ourselves disapproved with higher learning. Now, the Lord did use Paul's knowledge of the scriptures to open up many aspects of doctrine. Still, we wouldn't place him in competition with Peter, James, or John, would we? They also rendered an important service to the church of God. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. And just what is that word? Not the things Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. This is sort of going on today. Endless genealogies which promote questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Timothy was really blessed, wasn't he, by Paul's ministry. Now, are we ever tempted to take contemporary scholarship and reasoning over Brother Russell's spiritual insight on the Word and his sanctified thinking? Are we ever tempted that way? Now, today we have plenty of new translations proving what Solomon said, to the making of books there's no end. We have plenty of new translations, in fact, too many, that add nothing to clarify the original, and some even distract. Some translators only complicate the word, departing from 2 Corinthians 11:3 and corrupt the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. In this same verse, Paul warns that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now, I know what I'm going to say now is controversial in some areas and is debatable. But I like Brother Loomis's approach. He left the society because of chronology. He left the PBI because of chronology. He left the Dawn because of chronology. And he avoids Phillips. We can't condone a translation such as Phillips that calls our Galatian brethren idiots instead of thoughtless, which is the diaglot word. Even the King James is better than Phillips here. Just refers to them as foolish. And Phillips is one of the Authorized Version's severest critics. Keep that in mind. Now, for some who haven't read about the translator's foreword, sometimes it's like a P.S. in a letter. That lets the cat out of the bag. Phillips states the justification for his own method, and I quote, "A translator may have so strong a style of his own that he completely changes that of the original author. I have found imaginative sympathy not so much with words as with people to be essential. This has been my ideal, and that is why consistency and meticulous accuracy have sometimes both been sacrificed in the attempt to transmit freshness and life across the century." Paul, for instance, writing, I'm still quoting, Paul, for instance, writing in haste and urgency, was not tremendously concerned about dotting the I's and crossing the T's of his messages. I doubt very much whether he was even concerned about being completely consistent with what he had already written. And finally, Phillips says he must steadfastly refuse to be driven by the bogey of consistency. That's a translator, so-called, speaking. Bogey, you know, is an evil spirit. He doesn't give Paul credit for writing the Hebrews as some other translators do. He says it's unlike Paul. And we say Hebrews is like Paul. Who are you going to believe? And then he goes on to say, since it wasn't, Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, probably Luke or Silas or Apollos or even Priscilla. Isn't that something for a translator who thinks he knows the scriptures? Sorry. In school, we were taught, O consistency, thou jewel. And he says, I'm not going to be bothered with the bogey of consistency. Every time I go into a bookstore, I look over the new translations because I'm inquisitive. Now, from the Living New Testament by Tyndale House, quote, the whole Bible, literally every scripture, was given to us by inspiration of God. You believe that? From the Living Bible, another translation, Hebrews 12:4 is falsified. Quote, after all, you have never yet struggled against sin and temptation until you sweat great drops of blood. According to this rendering, if we haven't as yet sweat great drops of blood, we haven't as yet struggled against sin and temptation. Are you going to take that as gospel? It's rather ridiculous. This only shows, and I could go on with some of these others, but time won't permit, but this only shows how far some translators will go to try to make their word, as they call it, more alive. To me, that's more dead. There's another translator by the name of Taylor. And way back in my Christian experience, I came across an article in the New York Times about a Concordant version. Now, Concordant is a good title, isn't it? Because it means harmonious. And this man spent over 25 years translating the New Testament. He went to all the work of photographing every page of these three codexes. And he worked from them. He couldn't find type that took the Greek as he wanted it, that is the Koine, I believe, the Greek of the day. And so he went to all the trouble to make his own type by hand, chiseled it out by hand. And this is from the Los Angeles Times. And it's this author, Neil Wood, says that regarding this Concordant version, the most unique and valuable contribution to religious literature of the century. That eliminates Brother Russell. The most unique and valuable contribution to religious literature of the century. Now, the world would call him a brain. And, of course, he says, back to God's inspired original in his circular. Well, it so happened that he knew so much about the scriptures, he walked right on to universal reconciliation. That's what the wrong study will do. And Brother Russell was aware of that, and he had corresponded to A. Canuck. And there's some wonderful articles about universal reconciliation on page 1437 and 3410 in the reprint. This is Brother Russell's reply, and a good one. In discussing some translations with a brother some years ago at Bloomington, Brother Raffle, you have to recognize that Brother Russell had over 30 translations in his library. That's right. Now, how many did he use? Not all 30. He might even have Phillips in his library if he were living today, but he wouldn't use them because of derogatory remarks, and that in Peter, a day with the Lord may be 1,000 years. Does that sound right? If he isn't reliable on that, he's not reliable on other things. We know that our pastor used the Diaglot and Rotheram, Leeser, and a few others. But he used the Authorized Version, most of all, regardless of its faults. And we still feel at home with its sublime wording. And all that is needed to make more useful is to cross out the spurious passages, and then the Authorized Version reads very well and true. When it comes to edifying, we can learn a lesson from William Tyndale, who died in 1536 A.D. He said, "We have not received the gifts of God for ourselves only, nor to hide them, but to bestow them unto the honoring of God in Christ, to the edifying of the congregation, which is the body of Christ." Now, Tyndale knew very well what Paul meant when he said, "Let all things be done to edification." Tyndale's love for the truth and desire to edify the body of Christ through an English translation of the New Testament resulted in his being strangled. And burned at the stake for his efforts. He was a brave man. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. The history of the English versions began with Tyndale's New Testament in 1526. And in that century, a total of 7 translations of the Bible were made. Then just 2 in the 17th century, the Catholic and the Douay version, and the King James or Authorized version. In the 18th century, there were 5 new versions, making a total of 14 over a span of 272 years. Following the end of the papal millennium, the 19th century was phenomenal in the number of major biblical works. In just 70 years, 14 new translations were published. 9 of the New Testament, 1 of the Old Testament, 4 of the complete Bible. Additionally, a critical revision of the Greek text by Griesbach was published, which became the basis for many new translations, and then the Sinaitic, or if we want to really pronounce it properly, Sinaitic manuscript was discovered with a perfect New Testament and not a single leaf missing, as lettered there. Now, this entire codex, both the Old and the New Testament, was published by Tischendorf with scrupulously exactness in 1862. And the New Testament portion in portable form 3 years later, 1865. Also, 3 complete editions of the Vatican manuscript number 1209 were published over an 11-year period. So 20 major works on the Bible came out within a 70-year period. That was a time when devout scholars were bringing forth the Word of God to hungry Christians and exalting it to heaven. Exalting the Word of God to heaven. The numerous Bible societies being formed from 1803 onward eventually spread the Word far and wide. The effect of this in Protestant Christendom was the Evangelical Alliance, formed in 1846 at the end of the 2300 prophetic days. Now, in the Catholic camp, the Pope felt so threatened by the increasing and widespread knowledge of the Scriptures, he convened the First Vatican Council in 1869. The outcome of that deliberation, as we know, decreed the Pope's infallibility. And this all occurred within the 19th century, before Babylon was cast off in 1878. The Lord knew that the spirit of reverence for him and his word was rapidly waning among the bright stars of Christendom. He also knew that the new generation of higher critics, filling their place, was proud and self-seeking, without faith in God, or even reverence for His Word. So it is evident that the Lord, during this 70-year period, was carefully removing His Word, the oldest, most reliable manuscripts, those 3. Notice, most reliable. Out of hundreds, And so it was brought not only from the sackcloth of dead languages, but also from the confines of Babylon. In the case of Vatican Manuscript 1209, it was not literally removed from the Vatican Library, but its publication took it out of Babylon and placed it in reverent hands to be open for the people to read. It is also remarkable that the oldest, most complete manuscript extant, the Sinaitic, was preserved for 15 centuries in a convent at the foot of Mount Sinai. In that hot, dry climate, it was protected from normal disintegration until the Lord was ready to uncover its treasure. This codex was literally removed in two sections. 43 leaves were found there in 1844, and the balance of the manuscript in 1859. It was taken to the Tsar of Russia, who then commissioned Tischendorf to publish it in its entirety. Thus, this priceless treasure was transferred from a Babylonish convent and placed under the protection of the highest civil power in Russia. Surely the Lord was removing his goods from the condemned city. He did this through reverent hearts and minds and trustworthy scholars, not mercenaries. These men were men of dedication and integrity and impeccable scholarship, developed through reverence for the Word of God and its author. Constantine Tischendorf, an eminent biblical critic, was one of these. Early in his career, he saw the need for new and more exact collations of Bible manuscripts, and for years he gave himself wholeheartedly to the task. He's like Paul. This one thing I do, this is what he did. Now, there were also many translations coming out in Tischendorf's time. And his own translation of the New Testament came out in 1869. In his introduction, he states, "These three manuscripts undoubtedly stand at the head of all the ancient copies of the New Testament. And it is by their standard that both the early editions of the Greek text and the modern versions are to be compared and corrected. The effect will be as often to disclose agreement as disagreement. True, no one of them can be said to stand so high that its sole verdict is sufficient to silence all contradiction. But to treat such ancient authorities with neglect would be either unwarranted arrogance or culpable negligence. And it would indeed be a misunderstanding of the dealings of Providence if after these documents had been preserved through all the dangers of 14 or 15 centuries and delivered safe into our hands, we were not to receive them with thankfulness as most valuable instruments for the elucidation of truth," end quote. Now, along with collecting the collating manuscripts, Tischendorf pursued a constant course of editorial labors, mainly on the New Testament. He continues in his introduction, quote, "The writer has occupied himself for the past 30 years in searching out not only the libraries of Europe, but the obscurest convents of the East, both in Africa and Asia, for the most ancient manuscripts, reliable manuscripts of the Bible, and has done all in his power to collect the most important, arrange them, and publish them for the benefit both of the present age and posterity." And to settle the original text of the sacred writings on the basis of the most careful investigation, unquote. And finally, broken down by overwork, Tischendorf died in 1874 at the age of 59 years. Now, brethren, This is a record and portrait of a man consumed by zeal for God's word. It was to this man that the Lord entrusted the finding of this oldest manuscript, Sinaitic. And it was to this man that he assigned the job of opening up its treasures for the people. Tischendorf's reverence for the Word is revealed in the closing words of his New Testament introduction. Quote, "No single work of ancient classical literature can command three such original witnesses as the Sinaitic, the Vatican, and the Alexandrian manuscripts to the integrity and accuracy of its text. That they are available in the case of a book which is at once the most sacred, the most important in the world, and surely a matter for the deepest thankfulness to God." Constantine Tischendorf, Leipzig, Christmas, 1868, end quote.
Let's say these are two witnesses here. Here's one complete, and between these two, another complete witness. So there's a discontent or dissatisfaction about saying that they're the translation. So I'm not going to do anything to these two lines. I'm just going to add some lines. The lines at all. Now the one seems longer and the other seems shorter. So with new translations, they don't compare with those two witnesses.
Now, as on the basis of this man's, as Tischendorf's, humble and reverent labors to purge the original text of its corrupt editions, that our pastor commended the list of 120 spurious passages in the Berean Manual to all of us. Now let's take a look briefly at some of these, because we can only cover a few out of the 120, but some actually would change the doctrine, and that's important to call to our attention. We'll give the citation first for those who wish to note them. Matthew 6:13. In this verse of our Lord's model prayer, we cross out the words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Obviously, this is not the Lord's kingdom for which we pray. This interpolation probably crept into the text after Augustine pronounced the papal reign the kingdom of God. Matthew 16:18. Only the diaglot, word for word, carries the correct thought here. Our Lord said to Peter, "And to thee I say, thou art a rock, and upon this rock I will build of me the church." All other translations have our Lord building his church on Peter. Catholics like to stress this, and some Protestants, especially the Catholics, with their misguided reverence, and they go to Rome to kiss the statue of St. Peter's big toe. You recall in the New Testament, 17 texts referring to our Lord's presence are rendered coming. The word presence should be substituted for all of these. Each occurrence is the Greek word parousia, which is number 3952 in Strong's Concordance. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. These are certain experience verses that support miraculous gifts, divine healing in tongues, and the handling of serpents and drinking poison with immunity. Some churches today have adopted one or more of these devilish practices, and so it is urgent to their cause to retain the so-called authority of these verses. The ordinary conclusion to the Gospel of Mark, namely 16:9-20, is found in more than 500 Greek manuscripts, in the whole of the Syriac and Coptic, and most of the Latin manuscripts, and even the Gothic version. But by Eusebius, who died in 340 A.D. and Jerome, it is stated expressly that in nearly all the trustworthy copies of their time, the Gospel ended with the 8th verse. And with this, of all existing known Greek manuscripts, only the Vatican and the Sinaitic now agree. Luke 16:16. Since John's time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Is that right? Every man does not press into that kingdom. These last 6 words strengthen Augustine's error that papacy is the kingdom of God. Luke 23:34. This is a favorite text still being quoted as the word of God. Then said Jesus, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in his introduction to the spurious list, Brother Russell states, "History shows that the Jews have been obliged as a race to expiate their crime." And in reprint 1694, a further comment. There is no mention in the scriptures of forgiveness on God's part without the requirement of repentance. And this is a divine principle. Now, John 8:1-11, and also John 7:53, on the woman taken in adultery, these passages violate the divine principle just mentioned. A new edition of the Authorized Version by Zondervan Publishing House, quote, in their publisher's reference on John 7:53 and 8:1-11, quote, is not found in the older manuscripts, those, but it sounds so like Christ that we accept it as authentic and feel that to omit it would be most unfortunate. What they're trying to say is, you're fortunate if you believe that. It is unfortunate that they say it's authentic. By their fair and complimentary words, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This publisher's view supports the new morality which nominal churches more and more are conceding. The Diaglot also includes this spurious account with a footnote, quote, Griesbach keeps it in his text, but with great hesitation. Neither the Vatican nor the Sinaitic manuscripts have it, nor any footnote at all. Sometimes, among the initiated, there is a lack of discernment. I remember at a church trial some years ago, a brother and sister used John 8:1-11 to defend the adulterer. Now, if the Lord could grant forgiveness without repentance, then the doctrine of salvation would have to be changed. Also, if these texts were genuine, it would have meant that our Lord set aside the 7th commandment on this occasion. So it's time for all of us to take Brother Russell's advice and cross out the passages not in the 3 oldest manuscripts. John 21:25. This verse is such an exaggeration it should be recognized as spurious at once. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now, are we going to say amen to that? The Library of Congress alone could contain all those books. Our pastor says, cross it out. And that's enough for me. Cross it out, regardless of the contemporary research. We should adhere only to the Word, not any additions or deletions, past or present, as Deuteronomy 4:2 admonishes. Ephesians 5:30. The words of this text in the Common Version would give the church a share in the ransom as well as the sin offering. Quote, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Impossible. Jesus said in John 6:51, my flesh I give for the life of the world. So the diaglot states Ephesians 5:30 correctly. And just the first part of the verse, because we are members of his body, period. 1 Peter 2:5. We also are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now notice, I've left out the word spiritual, which is spurious. We do not have anything spiritual to sacrifice. Our food, the Word of God, is spiritual, as well as our new creature is spiritual. But let's quote from the second volume, page 208, and Tabernacle Shadows, page 22, to settle this. Quote, not spiritual, but human rights, privileges, life, and so forth are sacrificed. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. God? It should read, hereby perceive we love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. 1 John 5:7 and 8. These texts in one of the third chapter just quoted have been added in support of the doctrine of the Trinity. And you know what that is about. All are one. More than half of those two texts, or 24 words, are not genuine. So the inspired portion reads, for there are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And verse 9 reads in part, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Now in recognition of that faithful and wise servant whom the Lord made ruler over all his goods, again I recommend that the list, the entire list of 120 spurious passages be marked out of the authorized version. There's no valid reason for retaining them. From the early stages of the church, the Lord used scholars as messengers and also to transmit his word because they alone had access to it. But with the Lord's return, his method of dealing changed. There the work which God had used scholars to perform was finished. And as we have shown, his word was brought out of sackcloth, purged of its corruptions, and exalted to heaven. With Babylon's fall from God's favor, the Revelator says, she became a habitation of devils, a hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And under these conditions, her scholars were no longer trustworthy. Instead, our present Lord appointed that faithful and wise servant as ruler over all his goods. And he in turn proceeded to place all the food upon the table for the Lord's household. Increasing knowledge of Satan's delusions has swollen worldly minds with pride and arrogance so that they are reprobate to any good work that God could approve. In light of this condition, the search for manuscripts and the making of many new translations today should be viewed with the question, what is the motive? Royalty? All those who engage are either evolutionists or fundamentalists, and seeing that God has already delivered his word into reverent hands, do we believe he now would favor either camp with discoveries more reliable than those already given through his countenance and guidance? Or do we believe that efforts now could be productive of good without the Lord's blessing? These are pressing questions which demand answers from each one of us. My answer is that neither portion is tenable, because these are the works of Babylon, a spewed-out people who no longer have or enjoy God's favor. The spirit of the world, now bringing down everything that commands respect and reverence, can also afflict us if we aren't careful and prayerful. We are privileged to be living under the kingdom administration and have been supplied with a vast reservoir of truth. But instead of learning to appreciate what great things the Lord has done for us, we could become absorbed in taking samplings of the water, looking for impurities to magnify out of all proportion. Surely we must recognize that it was God who supplied the water and that he used it to put it in order and actually died of exhaustion from their task. Two of these were Constantine Tischendorf and Brother Russell. Is our zeal for God's word as great? This is not to say that we shouldn't recognize impurities, but the time standpoint makes the difference. In our pastor's time, the uncovering of the truth was progressive, both of the literal word and of its understanding. But the time came when God's word, having been relieved of its corruptions, shone brightly, and, as Brother Russell states, the divine plan stood out clearly revealed in 1880. Further refinements in the harvest message continued until our pastor's work was finished in the 1916 forwards, and others of his writings up to that time. Now, it is our duty to maintain this truth and to defend it from all the subtle attacks of the adversary, and of course to let it shine. So having escaped from Babylon, we must not be entangled again in any yoke of bondage, such as respective persons in or out of the church. Let us remain free in the truth that makes us free, and keep the word of God faithfully imbibing its spirit more and more. And as Paul says in Hebrews 4:12, you notice I say Paul says in Hebrews 4:12.
Some things say, do not do that. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, brethren, may we all keep our bonnet on, as Brother Zonner used to say, keep your bonnet on. Submit to under our great high priest, and under the authority of his messenger, whom he appointed at his presence to feed the household. And finally, in the words of 1 Peter 5:5-6, for to be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. His due time. So may the Lord so bless you.
I think Brother Raffer has well brought to our mind the importance of going back to the original Word of God, rather than